Well, let me begin by asking you a question, and the question is very straightforward. It's this: do you pray? Do you pray? I want perhaps by way of introduction to underline again Thursday evening and its importance, and especially the World Prayer Groups, which you may not be aware of, who meet after the prayer meeting. I commend that to you and ask you to join them and pray for the world. But the question stands to us, primarily in our private lives, do we pray? And I think your answer, if your heart is in the state that mine is, and in some senses I hope it's not, the answer is yes and no. You see, I do pray, but I find it perhaps the most difficult practice in my Christian life. And I've frequently wondered why. I've often sat down and wondered why it is that I, as a Christian, struggle so much to pray. Well, there are many reasons, of course. There's lack of discipline. There is time pressure. Sometimes we feel that we don't know how to pray. Perhaps, as in this incident in Hungerford, we don't know what to say, how to pray to God. But as I've searched my own heart in the light of this passage in Matthew 6, I have become increasingly aware that sometimes at the root of our prayerlessness lies doubt, or if you like, unbelief. And in fact, I think it appears in two areas. Sometimes I doubt God's concern for me, and so I don't go to Him in prayer. And sometimes I fear we doubt God's ability to do anything about our problem. Now, if you were to ask me that, say I was to come down from the pulpit after this evening service and walk out to the back, and you were to say to me, do you believe that God cares for you, and do you believe that God is able to do something for you, I would give you a theological yes. And I spent 3 years at theological college to learn to say that, and I would tell you all about the immanence or the nearness and the transcendence or the greatness and power of God. I'd be able to say that if you asked me. But you see, my unbelief in the area of prayer, and I hope you don't mind me opening up my own state before you, I dare not say anything about you. You must be the judge of that. But my unbelief or doubt is demonstrated in two things. It's demonstrated in what I do and in what I don't do. Frequently, when faced, for instance, at college and at university with exam pressures, even now when thinking about the future, about my own country with all its turmoil, when I face perhaps difficult relationships in a new culture, when I think about money and costs and rates of inflation and all that sort of thing, what do I do? What do you do? Well, let me tell you what I do. I talk. I frequently get alongside my Christian friends and talk about these things with them. I plan. I think. I scheme. But I very seldom pray. At least not as a first and an initial spontaneous reaction. I may suddenly remember way down and say, right, now I'll pray. But my first reaction is very frequently not to pray. And so that I take it that this is a practical demonstration of unbelief, that God cares or that God can do anything. Now, is that an accurate description of your own condition this evening? Well, what's the remedy? We're not here, in a sense, to have post-mortems. There is such a thing as a solidarity in sin, and we tend to get together and talk to each other about our sinfulness and our weakness, but we're not here to do that this evening. We're here to find a remedy for our problems. And so often, as in the Gospel, in other places in the Gospel, the remedy lies in us being informed about something. And that's, of course, because our actions arise out of the way we think. Jesus said that. He said that out of the heart comes forth slander and murder and so forth. So what we do is governed by how we think. And the remedy for our prayerlessness lies in us being informed. Again, as in so many other places in the Gospel, it's not something new. I'm not here to tell you a single new thing this evening. I'm here to remind us all about the fundamentals that, if we are Christians, we already know. And that's precisely what Jesus does. in the first phrase of what is known as the Lord's Prayer. Of course, it's not his prayer. He never prayed it. Jesus was careful to point out the distinction in relationship between himself and God the Father and us. He tells us to pray our Father. So it's his prayer in the sense that he's given it to us. It's our prayer in that we ought to pray it or pattern our praying according to it. Now the context in which Jesus is speaking in Matthew 6 is of course the Sermon on the Mount. And what he's doing is he's talking about the way Christians ought to live in the church. He's telling us that Christians ought to live as those who want to please first and foremost God himself and not the religious elite of the day. So let's be warned about that. There is such a thing as living a Christian life to impress our fellow Christians. And Jesus is speaking against that in Matthew 6. Of course, Luke records this prayer as well in a different context. The disciples, having seen the Lord Jesus praying, come to him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus gives them a shortened version of the Lord's Prayer. So here Christ then is contrasting for us the prayer life of a true disciple with those who are merely outwardly religious. And this is what he says to them. Pray then like this. Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. Now do you see what that phrase does? That phrase reminds us of two fundamental truths in the gospel. That God is our Father and that God is in heaven. So if then we are followers of Jesus Christ, the great God, the Creator, the Judge of this world, is our Father. This is what John wrote. He came to his own, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus coming into the world. He came to his own and his own people, that is the Jews, received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Come with me, if you would, to Ephesians 1, that's page 180 in the New Testament section. Verses 3 to 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. So God's purpose for his people in Christ is that we should be his children. And of course he brings that about through the death of Christ. In him we have redemption. We are bought through his blood. And his blood, the shedding of blood in the New Testament, always stands for death. So through the death of Christ, our sonship, our being children of God, is secured. And that is God's purpose for us. Now recently I think this idea of the fatherhood of God for his people has been misused and twisted. On the one hand, there are those within the church even who say that God is the sort of benign grandfather figure, and so is the general father of all people. And they imagine, well, I don't know what they imagine, perhaps this benign old figure who is ambivalent and gracious and good to all men in a general sort of way. And so you hear often about the brotherhood of men and the fatherhood of God. On the other hand, sadly, because of the sinful society in which we live, there are some people who find it very difficult to think about God as a father. Because perhaps in their own home situation, they have a twisted and a distorted view of what fatherhood is. But the Bible teaches us that God is a perfect and a loving Father to all His people. It's seen particularly if we look into Matthew 6 just a little further on, in that He meets our needs. For instance, in verse 31 and 32, it says there, "Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." The fatherhood of God is seen in the fact that He disciplines us. Now that's not so popular, but it's true. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that God disciplines all whom He receives as sons. And it tells us that God as a Father disciplines us for our good, and that means not our happiness or our well-being, it means so that we may share in His holiness. Hebrews 12:11 says that. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. I was greatly surprised, those of you who are involved with RML may know that we in a few weeks are doing Deuteronomy at Loose Ends. And I was greatly surprised as I was working through that book again to find how remarkably it speaks about the fatherhood and the nearness of God. Let me read just one phrase to you from that, if you'd like to listen to it. Moses is standing on the sort of edge of the promised land, and he's encouraging the people of God, warning them not to turn away from God. And this is what he says in verse 30 of Deuteronomy 1. "The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness." And now listen. "Where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man bears his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek out a place for you to pitch your tents in fire by night and to show you what way you should go and in the cloud by day." Isn't that remarkable? That this great God should go before the people of Israel to find a comfortable camping place for them. That is God's fatherhood at work for His people. But perhaps for me the most remarkable thing about the fatherhood of God arises from this very passage in Matthew 6. Let's have a look at the description that Jesus gives in verse 7. He says, "In praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Now, what is it that the Gentiles, yeah, and of course that is a word for unbelievers in this context. What is it that the Gentiles are doing? Like the four questions we had earlier. Well, they're praying. Notice that. They are praying. Now, I take it that their gods, although we know that those gods are not true gods, that for them, their gods were true gods. And so they react religiously. They pray. But how do they pray? Have a look at the text. They pray by heaping up empty phrases. Why do they have to do that? Well, you see, for them, their gods are remote and fickle and capricious. If you read about the first century, you'll find out that that was the view, the pagan view of the gods. They were far out, not trustworthy. And so when they pray, they had to repeat over and over and over again, "O gods, hear us, O gods, work." They had to get their gods' attention. And then they had to convince these gods of theirs to act on their behalf. But not so the Lord our God. Look what He does. Our God is looking out for our needs. That's the picture of a father, you see. The father is taking initiative. The Father is the one who is looking out to see how He can help us. Again, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, what other nation is there who has a God so near to them as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call on Him? God is our Father if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, it's no help to get someone's attention if they can't help you. The word heard there, that the Gentiles do, they pray, they heap up phrases so that they may be heard, implies not only that their gods hear them, but that their gods do something for them. And that's the problem with any man-made god, is that they are unable to help us. If you turn to Isaiah 46, that's page 641 in the Old Testament section. Isaiah is, of course, perhaps the greatest of all the prophets who denounce idolatry. And he has some quite humorous, though sad, pictures of the foolishness of worshipping what men have made. 5-7 of Isaiah 46. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? God speaking. And compare me that we may be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. I mean, it's absurd. Then they fall down and worship. Absolutely ridiculous. They lift it up on their shoulders and they carry it. The poor thing can't get anywhere. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Human philosophy? Set up our little philosophical structure, our pattern of thinking. We move it around with us. We put it in its place. What does it do? Nothing. It can't help us. No matter what idol it is, old or new, metal or mental, no matter what it is, it can't help us. But not so the God of the Bible, you see. Our God, says Jesus, is in the heavens. Now that is not a teaching that God is out there somewhere in space. Despite the thinking of the cosmonauts, you know the story, they went out and said, well, we've been all this way and we haven't seen God, so there's no God. When Jesus says, our Father in the heavens, He's not telling us where God is. Already we've seen that God is near to His people. Paul says to those people in Athens that He is not very far from us. So what does Jesus mean when He says God is in heaven? Well, the phrase in the Bible means basically this essential difference between God and man. And in particular, it means that God has exercised His sovereign rule and His infinite power. Psalm 103, for instance. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. In Matthew 5, that section that Hugh was dealing with a few weeks ago. Do not swear by heaven, because it is the throne of God. Ephesians 1, 18-22, just a bit further on in that passage we read. He talks about us having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which He has called us, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and so on. What is the greatness of His power in us who believe, according to the working of His great might, which He accomplished in Christ. And then he says, when He raised Him from the dead and made Him sit at His right hand in the heavenly places. And what does that mean? Verse 21, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. So to speak about God or the Lord Jesus Christ as being in the heavens is simply to say that God has infinite power, infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom. That is what He's telling us. Now that's not new to us, is it? God is the Father of all who believe. God is infinitely powerful. Well, if that's not new, then why don't we pray? It's because we've forgotten. When I was sitting in my study preparing for this evening, I had to get down on my knees to pray. I struggled to pray. Why? Because I forget that God is my Father. I don't have to heap up phrases and vain words to attract his attention. I don't have to convince him to come and help me. And I forget that God can do something. Well, it's the good maxim of a sermon that it should work. And I trust that in a few days, if you came to me and said to me, "Brother, how is your prayer life going?" I hope I'll be able to say to you, "Much better, thank you. I've been encouraged to pray because of what I know or have been reminded of about God." But I don't want to trust my own testimony. So as we close, let's have a look at one man in the Bible whose testimony is trustworthy, I think, and who is a model for us that this, in fact, is true. If you go back to Isaiah 36, page 630 in the Old Testament, and we'll close with this, Isaiah 36 and 37. We won't do the whole two chapters. I want to extract just one illustration for you about how prayerlessness can be changed into prayerfulness because of what we remember about God. Let me sketch the story quickly. Assyria had come over the northern borders. They had thumped Samaria and carried the northern kingdoms off into exile. And then they moved south and they encircled the city of Jerusalem. And understandably, the people are getting nervous. The army is there, Sennacherib the king is there, and they are facing certain destruction. And then the king of Assyria sends out this chappie called the Rabshakeh. I never get that right. Verse 13 of Isaiah 36. It's a sort of spokesman, a messenger if you like. Thankfully that was not his name, I don't think. It's his title. And he comes out and stands and he calls out in a loud voice in the language of Judah. So he wants the people to hear him. And this is what he says. "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria." Verse 14. "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you rely on the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me." And then he talks about them having their own vineyards and so on. And then he says, beware, verse 18, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" So he's got a good track record. Where are the gods and so on? So he's sowing doubt in the minds of the people about two facts. One, that God is their covenant God, the people's God. Two, that God is able to do anything about the problem. And what does the king do? Chapter 37. Hezekiah tears his clothes and he sends a message to Isaiah. He doesn't pray. He sends a message to Isaiah and he says, perhaps, maybe, God has heard. And perhaps God can deliver us. Maybe, just maybe, this God of whom we've heard has heard this message and perhaps he can deliver us. And Isaiah sends him back a message and says, God is with you. The king of Assyria is not daunted later on in chapter 37 and he sends a letter to Hezekiah. And now look at Hezekiah's attitude. 37:16-20. When he gets the letter, he doesn't go and talk to Isaiah. He takes that letter and he goes into the temple. And he opens it up and puts it before God. And this is what he prays. O Lord of hosts, that's power, God of Israel, relationship, who art enthroned above the cherubim, power, thou art God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thy ear, O Lord, L-O-R-D, capitals, Yahweh, covenant God, our God, the people's God. Incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thy eyes, O Lord, and see. The God who is near, the God who hears, the God who sees. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. That's faith. That's believing that God is the God of Israel, that God is our Father, that God is powerful. No more messages to Isaiah now. God is my God, Israel's God. God is powerful. The response of that man is to pray. We often sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." And we perhaps laugh when we sing it. Perhaps we ought to remember that we have a friend in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we want to confess to you that we are a people who are slow to pray and quick to speak. Thank you for reminding us in so simple a way that you are our Father if we believe in Jesus. Thank you that you are the powerful God who can deliver us from the doubt and the anxiety, from all our fears. Now we pray, Lord, will you restore within us again the spirit of prayer? We commend ourselves into your hands then, for Jesus' sake. Amen.